Afternoon, everyone. Last week we mentioned that we would come back to some of the thoughts that we talked about in knowing God and how important that is. And I want to continue some of those thoughts because, as we noticed in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So knowing who God is and knowing as much as we can know about him will help us each and every day in our own walk of life. Our own faithfulness, our own zeal, our happiness, knowing the only true and living God in Jesus Christ, and knowing him and drawing ourselves closer to him. We noted also in John chapter 17 and verse 3 that Jesus had said this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Knowing God, that's how important it is to know who he is. And so he's revealed who he is to us. We talked some about that last week. That's through revelation. That's through his word. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how the Spirit is the one who reveals the mind of God, because just like our spirit knows our mind and our thoughts, it is the Holy Spirit that knows the mind of God and has revealed those things unto us. And so we are to bear this in mind. Now you hold in your hand, you remember the children's song, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone in the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Well, you hold in your hand the very book. In fact, how blessed you are to have it in an English translation and in a different color, got your name on it like I do, and that we're blessed to have the Word of God, which reveals who he is so that we might know him. One of the things that I mentioned too, I wanted to bring these two passages up as well in knowing God. We finished up the lesson talking about the majesty of God, how majestic he is. And we considered when God told Adam, El Shaddai, that meaning that I am Almighty God, and just how great he is. And so we looked at an attribute, if you would, of his, how majestic he is. In Psalm 47 and verse 2, El Elyon, which is Jehovah, and lofty and high. So how high and how lofty God is. And so we focused in on that thought of his majesty. I also want to mention, as we begin to talk about some of these things, that Sabrina has fallen off of a chair this afternoon. She's not with us. She is banged up, yet to be determined as to whether or not she has, in fact, sprained her, I'm assuming her wrist, or has broken it. So that is to be determined yet. So she's home probably on a lot of Advil. And we'll know more in the next couple of days. So we want to keep her in mind as well, as she would normally be here with us. So hope that she is still young, which I would say she is, and can still recover from things like that. And I hope that that is the case for her. I want to talk to you as we, and I'm going to look at different things tonight. I'm not going to concentrate on, like we did at the end of the lesson, the majesty of God. We'll look at some different things in knowing who God is. And so let's talk just a moment about what it means that he is a sovereign God. So when we get to know who God is, we will understand that there are some things about him. And this was mentioned in the prayer. He is unlimited in power and authority. I believe Brother Easter mentioned some of these things this morning in his prayer. Craig at the start of his prayer. He is unlimited in power. God, nothing's impossible for him. He has power to speak, and something like the sun and the moon come into existence. We also think of power from the standpoint he has all authority. When you talk about a sovereign God, there is no one that he gives an answer to. There is no one that is more powerful than he is. There is no one that can control him or tell him to do anything because God has unlimited power. He has all authority. And another aspect of the sovereignty of God is that he is independent of all. God doesn't need Stacy. I need God. If Stacy never existed, God would still be God. So that's very humbling, understanding that God is sufficient and independent of his creation, all of us. It could all go away and he will still be God because he rules over all these things. So in that way, he's independent of all of us. Now, the incredible thing is as I get to know God, is even though he is independent of me, he does desire to have a relationship with me. Now, it's contingent upon, as we'll see some of the other attributes of God, it's contingent on how I respond to him. It's never anything that lacks on his part, because God is sufficient or self-sustaining without anybody else or his creation. That's what it means to be God. And then in that idea of authority, again, there is a supreme rule. And that's what the sovereignty of God means. And so what that means is that there isn't anybody here. I don't care what nation a person may rule. I don't care what position they may hold. There is a supreme ruler over everything. And it would be wise, and this was kind of mentioned in the prayer too, that you said, bend their will. How much better it would be if these men who are in these positions over us would recognize that they are going to give an answer to the supreme ruler. Do you think their conduct would be different? And I was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar. Here was the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians were skillful and cruel and terrifying, and we could look at scriptures that talks about the Babylonians. And you've got Nebuchadnezzar who is able to conquer, and yet God, what did he do? He humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he turned him into like a creature. And after he came to himself, he humbled himself. He praised the only true and living God. And I was thinking about how there's other rulers that were brought to that point of humility, to where they realized that they stood before the supreme ruler and God of the true and living God. And there are times when that is forgotten. But you and I need to never forget, and we need to know this about God, that he is a sovereign God. He has unlimited power. He is independent of me. He is independent of you. And he is the supreme ruler of what he has created. And so a couple of passages there on the side in Psalm 99, I want to look at a few passages on each of these points that kind of bear this out. So look now with me at Psalm 99, and let's read the first few verses here. He says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Well, there's someone that knew God, and you'll notice that it says that this is a praise to God for his holiness. So here the psalmist understood and knew this to be true about God. And then look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is the other passage up there. And I do want you to look at a passage in Daniel, verse 34 to 35. And this is Nebuchadnezzar when he has been humbled. And I want you to now, with the things that I've said about him and where he found himself, listen to what he has to say. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is verse 34 of chapter 4 of Daniel, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. You know who isn't living anymore and whose empire does no longer exist? Nebuchadnezzar's and the Babylonians. But what about God's? You see, so you're right. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar is saying about this man who has control over the army that is conquering the world. And he realizes that no, God has and does according to His will, and He has this army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to ask God, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, in His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. You need to know that about God, that God is a sovereign God. God is merciful. Look at Exodus chapter 15 to kind of get a picture of this, and we'll talk more about what this means, but this is something that we need to understand about God. And when we understand these things about God, then it's going to help me in drawing closer to Him. It's going to help me in my service because I know God and I serve Him. So in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 11, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretch out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people, speaking of Israelites, whom have You have redeemed and have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. So in this text, he's talking about, in fact, Brother Gary's, does it use instead of mercy maybe kindness or loving kindness or something of that nature? Yeah, see, and so when you think of mercy, you're talking about the kindness of God. And when I think of mercy, I often think of the fact that it's not deserving. And you think about how many times God moved the Israelites forward after they had rebelled. Moses had prayed, and it's all an attribute of His mercy and His kindness. And His kindness is extended so often in times of need. So often in times of need. But something that we all have need to know about God is that He's not always merciful. And that's why I had Brother Gary read Romans chapter 11, verse 22. So if you turn back to our scripture reading and consider what was said there. So we're back in Romans 11 and verse 22. We need to know that while He is merciful, He is not always merciful. And this is a passage that if you want somebody who's always talking about, oh, God is love and my God wouldn't do anything like that, make a note in your mind, Romans 11, verse 22. Because in that passage, he shows the reality of God. Not only is He, as he says, that He is good or He is kind, again, I think is what the New American Standard says there. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity. So God has both and judges both. And he explains that in our scripture reading where he says, towards you, goodness. Why? If you continue in goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. But he also says you need to understand the severity. Because if you don't continue in goodness, then he'll cut you off. So there's the goodness of God, but there's also severity. And people don't want to see that attribute of God. But if you and I know God and know that He is, and you can't read the Old Testament without seeing that truth, But we need to know that, yes, and we need to, this is the type of things that keeps us on the narrow way when I recognize that I have done something that is contrary to God, and that sin is going to have consequence and punishment. And so I have to deal with that. And the way I deal with that is I ask God to forgive me. I acknowledge it because I understand the jeopardy of being cut off. You see that? So there's both. Don't get lost in his goodness and forget about his severity. But as we talked about last week, knowing God, some people want to think that he's the grandfather that's going to give you everything, but there's others that think that, well, he's just waiting for you to mess up. But God is both. And he always does it right. So he's not going to get this wrong. If you have the severity, it's because God, who always does everything right, knows that's what is needed. If there's the goodness, then he knows that. And where I mess up, and anybody that's been a parent and had children, you know that you've messed up on the goodness and the severity. There's been times you've been severe when you needed to be good. There's times you were good and they got away with something and you need to be severe. And so God doesn't have that problem. And so we need to understand that, yes, God is merciful. And in all of that, you think about how Jesus Christ is a perfect example of the mercy of God for man, and that he provided this gift. And we often transfer that over to the idea and the understanding of the word grace. I want you to think about his protection. Let me make sure I didn't. Okay, I've got the slides out of order. No, I did. All right, so I left out a slide. So that's the next one. We're going to talk about his long-suffering. God is long-suffering. Apparently, I never made that slide. Let's turn to 1 Peter, and we'll just stay in 1 and 2 Peter to talk about how God is long-suffering. And we need to understand that. But just like a child, there's a comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, that I always thought was so funny. The mom comes out, says, "Calvin, it's time to get in. It's getting dark." And Calvin starts talking to Hobbes, and the whole discussion is kind of like, well, dark is a relative term, so maybe it's not quite dark enough yet. And it starts this whole thing, well, I've got 20 minutes before she thinks it's serious. And so he's depending on his mother getting away for as long as he can. Well, God is long-suffering. And we need to understand about that about him. But we do not need to take advantage of that, in a sense, to think that, well, he'll always be long-suffering. But we need to understand that God suffers long. He's very patient, if you would, and he'll suffer a long time for an end. And that's what I want you to see. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, which reads, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited." Divine, that's God, deity, long-suffering. So God is waiting in what day? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, which was 100 years, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. God was long-suffering. Gave 100 years for people to straighten out and have that time. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, now look at verse 5 and 6. "For this they willingly forgot." So here's the scoffer who says, God is, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." It's like everybody just keeps dying and things keep moving along. And so he says, well, now wait a minute. You forgot something. And notice he says you willfully forget that. So that means you're purposely forgetting this. "That by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of water," he says, "by which the world," verse 6, "that then existed, perished, being flooded with water." So he brings up, you've forgotten about the great flood. Now, we already talked about God was long-suffering. And here they're saying, now, wait a minute, he hasn't come. And everybody's been dying, and he still hasn't come. And he says, well, wait a minute, you forgot about the flood. And that how God did, it says, "the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved for the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he said, and wait a minute, you forgot about the flood. Now, just like the flood happened, he says, I want you to remember that God has said that the earth is going to be destroyed. It's been reserved for fire and the destruction, perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So he reminds us, listen, you can't put God on our calendar. But then he says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. So what explains this? God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why does God suffer long? Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Does that mean that the day is coming when the fire has been reserved? Absolutely. He goes on and he talks about that. It's going to happen like a thief in the night. So let's not forget that God is long-suffering. We need to know that. And that's a blessing. But it's not something that I know and forget, because that can be discouraging. I want you to think about what he said to us. As long as the earth is still standing, God is giving my loved ones, my friends, my coworkers, my relatives, my neighbors, time to come to repentance. We don't know where they are. We don't know what might happen in their life. And all of a sudden, they're serious and they want to know. And there's opportunity. I want us to think about his protection. David penned the beautiful psalm in Psalm 23. And when you read that, which I'm going to do, when you read through it, how can you not but think about how loving and caring the shepherd is? And you've got David, who was a shepherd, had the experience, understood this from a very personal perspective, and he pens this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that, again, is that idea of the rod and the staff. See, that's the protecting part of the shepherd. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He also penned Psalm 27, verse 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Does that sound familiar? We've been singing that, hasn't it? The Lord is my strength and my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Again, a psalm of David. His protection. Now you might think, well, that's David. All right, we'll get there. How about 2 Samuel? Go back to 2 Samuel in 22. And verse 1 through 3. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Again, the idea of a solid place to go, a place for protection, a place for deliverance. And so you think, okay, well, what about me? What about me? Well, that's why it's so wonderful to have the Apostle Paul to have penned Romans chapter 8, and in verse 31, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about how important it is to have that kind of understanding of God to you personally. To you personally. I was thinking as Craig was praying and he mentioned specifically the freedom to worship and that not being taken away. And the thought I had is to, the Lord is going to, if that day comes, what am I going to do? I had that thought. I'll continue. And my thought was, I will continue to preach the Word of God. What do I have to fear? It's been my whole life. Why would I throw it out the window because somebody in this country, some man, some men, some people say, you're not going to do that? So the resolve there, and why? Why would I do that? Because if God is for me, how can anybody be against me? Does that mean that I couldn't be killed? Of course not. We see that Stephen was killed. Does that mean they can't throw me in prison? Of course not. Peter and John were thrown to prison. Does that mean they can't whip you or beat you? No, that's what they did to Saul several times. So that doesn't mean that things will be rosy, but where do you think Peter and John and Saul, Paul, Stephen, where do you think they're going to be? They're going to be in heaven. Don't you want to meet these men? And these faithful women like Dorcas, who's coming up in our study? And that makes me think of God's faithfulness, His faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 9. And what this means is God is trustworthy. He is reliable at all times. That's what faithfulness means. Trustworthy and reliable. When we talk about this person is faithful, this is a faithful Christian, what we're saying is this person is trustworthy and reliable. Their faith is genuine. Now we're talking about God, sovereign God. Chapter 7, verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Faithful. Faithful to His promises. We can't say that about human beings, can we? God is never at fault. Never. Always can be depended upon. He's not sleeping. We talked about that when we talked about prayer. And then I want you to notice what is said about His Son, Jesus the Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 8. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Faithful. The way He was yesterday is the way He is today and the way He will be tomorrow. The same is said, of course, of the Father. And when we think of God, of course, we're also talking about Jesus the Christ. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, that's a picture of the Messiah riding on His white horse. He's called faithful and true. Faithful and true. And we need to understand that God is faithful. Others will let you down, but if you know and draw yourself close to God and you will follow His will, He is faithful. And He is compassionate. And when I thought about compassion, of course, we can think about the times that God was compassionate to Israel, the Israelites. But I wanted to think about the fact that what Philip had said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So what you see in Jesus is what you see in the Father. And Jesus was someone that was merciful. Compassionate. He was also merciful, but He was compassionate. You see that in Him. He saw the multitudes. He saw the multitudes were weary, scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And He was moved with compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Let me turn over there and let's read that passage. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. And I hate it when it's quiet and you're already there. That's a good thing, but I know you're already ahead of me in reading. But when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He said to the disciples this, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. What's His heart? Same thing as the Father. not wanting any to perish. So as he looked out and he saw that field, he had compassion because it looked like... I think about this sometimes. I think about... I do a lot of mowing. When you mow, you hit an anthill. When you hit an anthill, you see ants going. They look like millions of them going everywhere. And I think from God's perspective, when I was caught in that traffic coming back from Nashville, and I think about all these people scurrying about, and God sees every one of them, and he has a compassion on them, and Jesus has a compassion on them. And that's this belly bowel movement. This is that feeling that rises in with you that you want and you're compelled to do something, but it's more than just having that empathy. Compassion is doing something. And so what has Jesus done? He said they're like sheep that are scattered without a shepherd. You know who he is now? Did he do anything about that? He's the good shepherd. Did he do anything about that? He died so that they can be saved. Yeah, his compassion was in action. And if it just stays inside, it's not compassion. And we need to know that about God, that he is compassionate. He was compassionate, and you see that in the countless times that he would see the sick people come. He would see multitudes come, bringing their sick loved ones, and he would be moved with compassion, and he would heal every one of them. And we have the story of the Good Samaritan who was moved by compassion. Who is my neighbor? The one who showed mercy. Go and do likewise. And then we cannot end without talking about his love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the very end. God is love. You want to know about love? God is love. Love. And if you consider the whole Bible, you could easily see God's love for mankind. You can't deny it. How much he loved and loves his creation. And how special of a love he has for his special people. See, there's God's love, but then there's God's love for those that love him and are obedient unto him. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do you demonstrate your love? You keep his commandments. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that we would turn to and talk about faith and grace. But notice what Paul said to the church there at Ephesus, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. What kind of love? His great love. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Brother Gary will read that around the table, starting there at verse 1. Dead and now alive. With what great love he did that. No one could deny that. And so when you do not feel loved, you need to know God and know that God loves you in a very, very special way. I often pray, Lisa can tell you, I'll thank God for loving our family. For loving our family. And how do I know he loves us? Because of the things that we talk about and the things that we have talked about. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 is another passage that we think of. God demonstrates or commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Craig read John chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. I appreciated that. Everybody stops at verse 16 and only reads 16. But it talks about that whole section about how much God loves man and what he has done. Raising him up, crucifying him, suspending him between heaven and earth. And so as we close, again, the more that I can know about God, the deeper I can understand these things, the closer I can draw myself to him. And he's not far away. And he will draw close to me. He's not far away. But we have to have a desire to know God, which will affect all of us in every aspect of our life. My faithfulness, my own zeal, the things that I've repeated a number of times. Well, you might be here tonight and you're not a Christian. Steve has selected an invitation song. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And you are my friends if you'll do whatever I command you, Jesus said. But what have we been commanded to do? If you're not a Christian, he says you need to believe. Because if you don't believe in me, you're not going to be saved. You need to be willing to confess me before men. And then I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. You need to repent. Except you repent, you're going to perish. So you have to change your ways. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus has said you must be baptized upon your belief. And we know as we're studying the book of Acts, that's the point in which we wash our sins away. If you need to do that, become a child of God. We invite you to come at this invitation. If you're a child of God and things are amiss, maybe your faith is waning in some way, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come. Let's stand and sing.